Right tonight, 1 Kings, chapters 19 and 20. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish out this book and start 2 Kings. But we're continuing in the study of the life of Elijah the prophet. In chapter 17, we were introduced to Elijah. And that chapter was basically presenting for us how the Lord trained Elijah for his ministry, how the Lord sent him out into the wilderness, how the Lord commanded the ravens to come and bring bread, and how the Lord provided water until the springs dried up. Because you remember there was a famine, there was a drought on the earth for 3.5 years. And then the Lord sent him into the city of Zarephath, where he again told him that he had commanded a woman to give him provisions. So again, Elijah learning how to trust the Lord for his provisions and learning how to trust the Lord at his word. Because when he went to Zarephath and talked with a woman, she did not want to give up the only bread that she had. So he found resistance at the very thing the Lord said he commanded to have done for him. But he continued to trust the Lord and sought the Lord. And you'll remember that the woman's son also died while Elijah was there. And Elijah prayed and the boy was brought back to life. But in chapter 18, Elijah was sent to Ahab and presented a challenge to the prophets of Baal. Because that was the big scene here, as Ahab had married a Phoenician princess, and she brought in Baal worship. And so the children of Israel were both worshiping Yahweh God and worshiping in Baal worship at the same time. So Elijah presents a challenge that they take the first of the choice of the sacrifices to sacrifice the animal and put it on an altar, pour water on it. It was his sacrifices where they were to put water on it, but they were to take the first approach by making the sacrifice and to call on Baal to bring fire down to consume the sacrifice. And of course he taunted them during the whole time as they were dancing around trying to get Baal to respond by burning up the sacrifice. And so then it was Elijah's turn, and he put the sacrifice on the altar and had them pour water on the altar and the sacrifice and in the ditch around the altar, and he called on God from heaven, and God brought down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, the altar, everything, stones, the whole works. And so by doing so, God was proclaiming through Elijah's ministry as to who the true and living God is. You remember the challenge for Elijah was, how long are you going to hop back and forth from foot to foot between two opinions? The fork in the road. You're either going to worship Yahweh as being God or Baal. It has to be one or the other, but you can't do both. See, they didn't leave Yahweh to go worship Baal. They did both. And they combined it, sort of like an ecumenical movement there, which God says not to do. You're only to worship God and Him only. And so God sent Elijah the prophet, and Elijah also brought word that it was going to rain. And so after the sacrifice was consumed and it was revealed and the people shouted that the Lord, He is God, which is what Elijah's name means, Elijah takes the 450 prophets of Baal and takes them down to the river and has them executed. And then he tells Ahab that he had better get home. It's about a 17-mile journey. Take your chariot and get home because it's going to rain. Remember, it hasn't rained in over 3 years. There's no clouds in the sky. But he told Ahab, you better beat feet at home because if it's muddy out there in the plain, your chariot isn't going to make it. Of course, Ahab begins to wonder, but he gets in his chariot. But it is interesting that Elijah himself runs and outruns the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel, where Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, is staying. They probably have a summer home there. And so Ahab hurries home the 17 miles. But of course, Elijah outruns his chariot under the strength and ability of the Lord. And indeed, rain is over the horizon. But now in chapter 19, in verses 1 to 8, Ahab arrives back at Jezreel and tells Jezebel, his wife, what happened. Here's what happened, verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how that he had executed, that it struck all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do so to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So basically, if I don't get you by tomorrow, then let the gods do to me as what happened to the prophets of Baal. But I'm going to get you. Now, it is evident that she was trying to scare Elijah to see if this would work, because she did not have to threaten him. All she had to do is send her people down and have him executed. So she sends this message, about this time tomorrow, you've had it. So what does Elijah do? And when he saw it, he arose and ran for his life. The word life in Hebrew is the word nefesh, for soul. He ran for his soul and went to Beersheba, which is about 100 miles on the southern border of Judah. He goes 100 miles to get away from her. Now, the interesting point about all of this is that here is a prophet of God, in obedience to the Lord, can stand before the false prophets and stand before all the people and issue the challenge. I mean, what happens if God doesn't respond and burn up the sacrifice, you know? You're putting your neck out on the limb, so to speak. So now, at the threat of one woman, he runs for his life and he goes 100 miles to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, this is the same servant that appeared in chapter 18 at Mount Carmel, where he issued the challenge to the 450 prophets of Baal. And we don't know where this servant came from, but Jewish tradition says that this is the son of the woman from Zarephath in chapter 17. That's what tradition says. Anyway, he leaves his servant, whoever it might be, in Beersheba, about 100 miles away from Jezreel. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. This was a plant or tree that grew to be about 10 or 12 feet tall, and it produced a white flower that was so big that it was almost like an umbrella. And so he gets down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And so here is a bold Elijah one moment, and here is a man running from Jezebel. Why doesn't he stand up to her and just trust the Lord that the Lord's going to take care of her too? But he runs. And not only that, but he gets as far away as possible, 100 miles away, leaves his servant and goes a day's journey into the wilderness, wilting under a broom tree for shade, and says, "Lord, just take my life, because I'm a sinner. I'm just the same as my fathers were." You know, really having a big pity party. Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals. The word coals is the word stones. The Arabian people in the Arabian desert still do it today. They bake these bread on hot stones that have been placed in the fire. And so when he looked up, by his head was bread baked on the stones. And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and then laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Horeb is Mount Sinai. So if you ever check out a map, Jezreel to Beersheba is 100 miles. From Beersheba to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is yet another 150 miles. So Elijah has gone 250 miles minimum to get away from Jezebel, to get out into the wilderness and away from everything. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave. Literally in the Hebrew text, it is the cave. It has the article the with it, signifying that this is probably the cave that Moses was in. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain, God's glory appeared, and he turned his back on the Lord and slipped into this cave because so that he would not see God's face. And so this is the cave on Mount Sinai. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, many times in the scriptures we are told that God asks questions and he already knows the answer. But he's bringing out of us, or bringing out of these particular people, he does the same thing with us, causing us to respond either truthfully or not truthfully. But our answer shows exactly the motive and the reason why we're doing what we're doing. But he asks him, and you remember the trip after Jesus rose from the dead and the two disciples that were walking down the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus walked out of the woods and he prevented them from recognizing him. And he says, "Why are you so downcast? What has happened?" And he says, "Are you a stranger in the land? Have you not heard what has happened in Jerusalem?" And he says, "No, what things?" Well, he already knows. But he's asking them to draw out from them their depression and discouragements, and really the condition of their hearts. So he asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone, I am left, and they seek to take my life." Interesting. The proper response should have been, "I am here because I'm running from Jezebel." Instead, he points out all the good points. He makes it be, "I'm running because your children, the children of Israel, have been disobedient. And I'm the only faithful one, so I left." See, I'm running. But I'm running in faithfulness. Well, that's not true. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. One of the famous texts in the Bible. And after the wind came an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, here's the literal translation of the end of verse 12. Literally, a voice, a small whisper. That's the literal translation. So it was that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle or his outer robe and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Second time around. Now what is interesting, just backing up a little bit, the famous verse, verses 11 and 12 in the Bible, is that Elijah, being the kind of person that he is, you remember God brought fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Well, that's the kind of person Elijah was, a man of action. But what is interesting is that God brought a strong wind, so strong that it broke the rocks apart on the mountain. But he wasn't in that. Then he brought an earthquake, but he wasn't in that. Then he brought fire, like he did on Mount Carmel, but he wasn't in that either. The Lord spoke in a voice, and it was in a small whisper. The thing that impresses me about the text is how many times we see believers who need to be in a church service or Bible study where it has a lot of action to it. They have to experience the wind. They have to experience the earthquake, and they have to experience the fire. And yet, when they're put into a situation where it's a calm place, where it's the Lord speaks in a small whisper, they can't handle it. They say, God's Spirit's not there. God's Spirit's not moving. It's too boring. And they move on to other churches or other meetings. It is interesting that with Elijah, God was showing Elijah, yes, he was in the fire previous, but this time it would not be this outward demonstration of physical power, but it would be the power of a small whisper. It's the same God. The ability to be still and listen to the Lord. Now that has always impressed me. The people who can't stand sitting in a quiet meeting are the people who are always moving around, can hardly wait to get out and go find some place where they can feel some action. When in reality, God can speak to us in a very quiet, small whisper. We have to be able to do that also. The voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone, I am left, and they seek to take my life." Same answer he gave before. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi." Now the word son is the word ben in Hebrew. It is also for the word grandson. Both are the same words. And according to genealogical tables, he is not his son. He's not the son of Nimshi, but the grandson of Nimshi. "Anoint Jehu, the son, grandson of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So, the Lord was telling Elijah, "You're running. You're running and you think it's because of your holiness and that you're the only one that I have and that you're faithful and that's why you're running. But that's not really why you're running. You're scared. That's okay. The Lord wants us to confess that. It's nice to know that Elijah was scared of one person, and it was this one woman that he was scared of her. And his answer showed that he wanted God to bring the wind and the earthquake and the fire down from heaven and consume them, as if they are all unfaithful and he's the only one that is faithful. But God spoke in a still small voice, and the thing that he told Elijah was, "I still have work for you to do. What are you doing out here? You're running from Jezebel, but I have work for you. I want you to go back through the wilderness of Damascus, and I want you to anoint these three men. One of them, you'll notice, is Elisha. Elisha will take Elijah's place." In 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is carried up into heaven, Elisha will take his place. These are all appointments by God. And Elijah is to go and anoint these people. Verse 17 says, "And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Kissing the feet of the idols was part of worship. And so God is telling him, first of all, I have things for you to do. I have three people that I want you to anoint that is going to continue Yahweh worship and the fight against Baal worship in Israel. And secondly, you are not the only one. I have raised up 7,000 people. And sometimes we feel like we're the only one. Whoever those people are, it's because God has raised them up. God can raise up anybody he wants and as many people as he wants. And he's telling Elijah, I have 7,000 that I have reserved, who all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. So he was a farmer boy, but a wealthy farmer boy. There's a lot of oxen here. And Elisha was out plowing the field. Now what is interesting is we have our first meeting between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah means Yahweh is God. Elisha means God is salvation. El is God and Hoshua is salvation. So we have the first meetings. When Elijah saw him out plowing, he passed by him and threw his mantle, his outer garment, over him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So he knew what Elijah was doing. That is the way that a prophet took his student. He took his robe and put it over the student. Elisha knew exactly what he was doing. He left everything. He left the oxen and the plow in the field and ran after Elijah and said to him, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, here's the literal translation, go back again because of what I have done for you. What he was saying was, go ahead, you have permission. Go say goodbye to your folks, because this is it. This is going to be a forever thing. What is interesting about this, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 61, when at verse 61, remember the different people came up in that section and said, I want to be your disciple. And Jesus said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. And so it made one just kind of back off. Or that there's no place to stay. Well, I don't know if I want to be your disciple. But in verse 61 of Luke 9, there was one who said, let me go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, no, you come. It's not me first. You come right now. And so it is interesting that Jesus said right now, but Elijah said, it's okay to go back. With Elijah, it was permanent, you see. He wasn't going to go back at all. He's never see them again. When a prophet calls you, that's it. And so Elijah gave them permission to go back, Elisha permission to go back and say goodbye to his family. And when he gave him permission in verse 21, Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. So he used the wooden plows as the wood for the fire. He killed the oxen as sacrifice and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now as we get into chapter 20, we don't see Elijah. But what we see is Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, attacking Ahab. Now you remember who Ahab is. He's married to Jezebel. And the Lord is going to use Ahab, but at the end of the chapter, Ahab is going to be under judgment for disobedience. Let's read these accounts. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it, Samaria being Israel. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Right away, he's taking on the response of somebody who is already in servitude. It could be that by now, according to history, that Israel was already under the rule of Syria. It's just that Syria did not have a complete control of the people individually, and so they've decided to move in and take control, and Ahab is already bowing down in submission. Whatever you say, we're not going to fight. Then the messengers came back and said, Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, Indeed I have sent to you, saying, You shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So whatever is valuable to you, they're going to go from house to house and take everything that is valuable to you. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, Do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said to him, Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. So he presents a proverb back to him. The proverb basically is, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't act like you're taking your armor off like you've already won the war. And it came to pass that when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, Get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. Now, Ben-Hadad and his leaders are at the command post. It's a small hut out where the soldiers are. And they're already celebrating. They're getting drunk. In the meantime, while the soldiers are getting ready to attack, a prophet comes to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord, Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord is promising Ahab that God's going to deliver him. So Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, Who will set the battle in order? And he said, You will. So Ahab says, Where's the Lord going to get all these resources here? Well, just gather all the headmen, the specialists of the provinces. He says, Yeah, well, who's going to lead them? Well, you are. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. Wow. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Now you remember in chapter 19, God told Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed with their mouth. 7,000 now are coming. God has raised them up. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, Men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, If they have come out for peace, then take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots, and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, certainly we will be stronger than they." In other words, the Syrians, their gods were the gods of the plains. And they said, "You know what happened? We came up against Israel, and their gods must be the gods of the hills, because they won that battle. In the springtime, let's fight them out in the plain where our gods are. Then we'll win." See? Verse 24, "Do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their place." These are specialists. "And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Certainly we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it came to pass in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. That's what it looked like. Two little flocks of goats. It's like not even enough people to throw that could throw a stone. And the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. We do not know who this prophet is. He is not named. But he comes a third time and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You see why the Lord's doing this? Not because of Ahab's faithfulness, it's because the Syrian army is really challenging the God of Israel. So the God of Israel has got to protect his own name and his own reputation. And so he's telling Ahab, "Don't worry about it. You're like two little flocks of goats, and they're filling the countryside, but they're going to be defeated." So numbers of people, in fact, I'm impressed more and more by the fact that when God wanted to move through people, he had to use a small number of people, lest they should say they did it, and also to be able to be effective. Again, the Lord uses a small group of people, and he promises that you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 29, "And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, 'Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around your waist and ropes around our heads.'" You talk about submission. You know, when the Israelites would come into town and they would see the leaders along with Ben-Hadad, they would have sackcloth on, which is the clothing for mourning, and they would already have ropes around their heads, you know, around their head ready for hanging, saying, "This is how submissive we are. We give. And go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now, not brother by way of of blood relationship, but this is a brother by way of kinship of nations. He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word when he said, brother. Now apparently Ben-Hadad had been good to Ahab's father Omri, and a lot of the Syrians were already living around Samaria, and so he always had looked to Ben-Hadad as like a brother, because they were in league with one another. And it was Ben-Hadad that turned against him, and he says, is he still alive? And he says, well, he's my brother. And they picked up on it. They said, oh, brother. Okay. So they picked up on this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now that was the downfall. He made a treaty. Ahab showed his weakness when he should have killed him. He made a treaty with him. It's like, I don't want trouble. Now that all your soldiers are dead, if you're still alive, you're my brother. You just go out, you make a treaty with me. You can come into the marketplaces like as usual, but you're not going to make war with me. So he sent him away. Now here's something that's interesting. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. By striking means like to cut him, to make him look like he was in the war. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, certainly as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. That's just because he didn't obey. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. What the prophet had done was, he was alongside of the road and presented himself as part of the war and said, I was entrusted to keep guard over someone, and I was told that my life would be taken if I let him get away. Well, I got busy with things, and when I turned around, he was gone. And so the king, when he saw him, he says, well, you've pronounced your own judgment. It'll be your life. And what the prophet was doing was saying, no, no, Ahab, you don't understand. That was you. Ben-Hadad was put into your hands and put in charge to be destroyed. And you let him get away. Therefore, you, Ahab, the judgment is on you. Again, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. He was discouraged and depressed and sad because now the judgment of God was going to be upon him. What is interesting here is that God showed how he can take a small group of people numbers are nothing to him. You remember Jonathan and his armor bearer went up against the Philistines, and the armor bearer said, we're not going to fight these people, are we? We're just going to spy them out. We're not going to fight them, are we? Sure, we're going to fight them. Well, there's only two of us. Where's the rest of the army against all the Philistines? And Jonathan said, God is not limited to save by many or by few. The numbers of people mean absolutely nothing, because it's God who's going to do it. So you don't need a whole bunch of people. You remember when Gideon was going to go up against the Philistines, and God says there's 32,000, too many people. You guys will say it's because we had so many people. So tell everybody who's scared or wants to go home to leave. So some 22,000 people went home. And of the 10,000 left, he had them go down to the river and drink a certain way. And those who lapped as a servant were chosen, and there were only 300. God says, I'll take the 300. So they went from 32,000 down to 300. God says, I can use them. Against all the Philistines, I can use them. Now I have a workable group. Now everybody will know that it's God. Have you ever noticed that with large groups of Christians and large churches, that you hear the expression, we did it for God? God says, I don't want it to be that way. I don't want man to say he did it for me. So that's why the Lord whittles it down to just a few people and does mighty things, because then everybody knows it has to be the Lord. People can't do it. So God was showing his faithfulness to Ahab, and at the same time, Ahab showed his weakness by not obeying the Lord. He would not kill Ben-Hadad. He would not take his life, but he made a treaty with the enemy so that he wouldn't have to mess with it. And so God's judgment came upon him. The Lord says, to whom much is given, much is required. Ahab had the privilege of having the Lord show and reveal to him how faithful and how powerful the Lord is. But Ahab wouldn't obey him. And so Ahab had to pay for the responsibility of knowing the Lord. He should have known to trust him. But he didn't. Next time we'll take 1 Kings chapters 21 and 22, and we'll pick up with Elijah again. See the end of the life of Ahab and finish out this portion of 1 Kings. And remember, 2 Kings continues on with the life of Elijah. And chapter 2, he's taken up. Elijah ascends into heaven, and then Elisha the prophet takes over. We still have some good chapters ahead here. But it is also encouraging to know that a man like Elijah, who can trust the Lord to do great and powerful things, he's also told to trust the Lord when the Lord does not work in these miraculous outward things, to obey the voice that is small and whispers. Both occasions, when the Lord works mightily in circumstances, and when the Lord just with a small whisper of a voice gives a command. It's the same God. We're to trust him. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn more of our Lord, how faithful he is even to us. One with the Lord is the majority. Teach us that one life in submission to the Lord, totally surrendered to him as a living sacrifice, can be so effective for the Lord, especially in these last days. Teach us how important it is for us, for our obedience to Christ. Teach us to trust him, the one who works mightily through the fire, and also the one who works mightily with the small whisper of a voice. Teach us to trust him, that we also might experience the blessings that he has for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.